You can be seated. I don't know what it takes for you to prepare for Christmas. It usually, for me, it takes some discussion with my daughter and the women who work here at the office, and all sorts of discussion, because I never know how to get the right Christmas present for my wife. I've gotten her good things over the years. I mean, I bought her a vehicle for her birthday once. And I think I got her a weed whacker at one point. I mean, I've done really, really well for her. So preparing for Christmas does involve some other people in my case. But I don't know how you do it. But there's this woman named Sue Monk who every year she sits in front of a nativity scene and just kind of looks at it, and she thinks about the last year of her life and what has transpired. And you know, if you look at the last year of your life, some of you can say it's been a pretty uneventful year, or it's been a great year, another child in your life, or it's been a tough year because there's been a death or whatever. But she said, I prepare for it by just sitting. And then she said, one year, however, I went to a monastery. I don't know, have you, any here ever been to a monastery? I wouldn't go to such a thing, because if I had to be quiet for more than like 6 minutes, I'd get depressed. So it probably wouldn't be spiritually uplifting in my life. But if that works for you, that's great. But she went to this monastery, and she did it in preparation for Christmas. And she's walking on a path praying, and she sees this monk, and she says to the monk, Merry Christmas. And the monk replies back, May Christ be born in you. She thought it was a weird reply. May Christ be born in you. But isn't that what we all want at Christmas time? And we have a ways to go to get there, I suspect, quite a ways probably. And so we're trying to mend Christmas a little bit. Our Christmas needs mending, because there are little vultures that get in the way, and sometimes it needs mending so bad about the only thing you can do is take the blanket that's been dog-eaten and reduce its size. It's going from a king to a full. It's going from a king to whatever is left. But sometimes to repair Christmas takes some scissors and a mess and fine modern technology like we have before us right here. Today, only the best for my wife for Christmas, so she can sew. And anybody here ever have a sewing machine like that? There are pedals on it. Did you use it with the pedals and all? Wow. Tired you out, didn't it? Sewing and aerobic exercise all at once. Well, this morning we're, as we continue this series, we do need some mending of Christmas. You know... It seems like there's always attacks on Christmas. Somebody gave me an article this morning about an atheist group, actually from Grand Rapids, who decided to bless the South Bend community. Oh, these Grand Rapids people. Oh, my. You live there, don't you? What'd you send your atheist down to us for? This is my mother, okay? This is my, and stepfather. Anyway, this atheist group decided to bless the South Bend community by setting up a satanic nativity. And last year they set up a thing called a snake-tivity. Isn't that nice? But the problem is something has happened to the snake nativity because all of a sudden it became a no-show. And they can't figure out what happened to the sculpture. All they know is that it has just vanished. Its whereabouts uncertain, a complete mystery. Isn't that great? It always seems like there's something prodding at us and something poking at us. And a few years ago, there was a term that went around called the War on Christmas. Remember the War on Christmas? Here's how it went. You go to a store, and as you're leaving the store, someone's supposed to say Merry Christmas to you, especially after you've spent $100 or so. You know, I guess that makes it merrier for them, and undoubtedly it does. But a few years back, it seemed that became politically incorrect to say, so we had to say, what, happy holidays. Now, some Christians found that a bit offensive, so they decided to take it on. They would make it a war. And so if they went to a store and they didn't say Merry Christmas, they would not return to that store. Stores were boycotted, and it was just kind of a crazy time. And suddenly there was this list of the enemies of Christmas. You know, sometimes I think it's perfectly appropriate that they don't say Merry Christmas, honestly. I saw a television commercial of an adult beverage the other day, and it had Christmas trees and all that stuff. I was thankful at the end of it when they said Happy Holidays. I thought that was great. I wasn't sure I wanted them to say Merry Christmas. But, you know, the angels came and the heavenly host appeared to some shepherds on Christmas night, as they spoke to the shepherds, they simply said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men." You know, women too, of course. Goodwill toward all. I meet people every now and then who claim to be atheists, who claim to, you know, they just don't buy into any of what we buy into. And there's more and more of that all the time. And that's just the way it is. Every time somebody tells me I don't believe in God, I always just smile at them and say, "It's okay, God believes in you." You know? What is our job in the middle of these challenging days? Our job, honestly, is to bring peace, to bring goodwill. There is no war as far as we are concerned. There is no war at all. In the middle of the culture that Jesus lived in, there was a stretch of time. Prophets had spoken to the children of Israel year after year after year through Isaiah the prophet, Jeremiah the prophet, I mean just Hezekiah, just name them. And all of a sudden there was a 400-year period called the silent years. A 400-year period before Jesus came that was silent. And I think people began to wonder, does God still speak? Is God speaking to us now? Is there a message? And in the middle of that curiosity came this guy named John the Baptist, one gnarly dude. There he is. How many of you would like your kids to grow up to look like John the Baptist? You're saying he looks like a rock star. I know. Well, what you can't see because the picture's a ways away is the locust that's hanging out of his teeth because he eats locusts and dips them in wild honey. And, you know, I mean, he is not necessarily a mother's dream come true. In the middle of that, John comes dressed like a prophet. Now, why do I say that? Because the prophets of the Old Testament frequently wore animal skins and that sort of thing. He's dressed like a prophet. And John begins to speak, and undoubtedly they thought, maybe he's the one, you know. I don't know. But I want to read this story about John. He came to a very specific, in a very specific period of time, to a very specific people. It is amazing how clear Luke is about that. He's given us more details than you can imagine. It says in Luke 3, verse 1, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, remember Caesar's 15th year? When Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonius, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during that time, during the high priesthood of Anna and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. It's kind of like saying, in the year that we elected so-and-so to be president, in the year that we got into a trade war, in the year that, you know, they're marking the point, in the year that, regretfully, Notre Dame beat Michigan in a football game, you know, it's marking the moment. Amen? And in the middle of that, Luke wants them to know in a specific point in time when God had not been speaking, the word of God came to this desert-dwelling John, son of Zechariah. And it says he went into all the country around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. What he's basically saying is, if you've been living your life going this way, I want you to turn and I want you to go that way. Whatever you've been doing, switch it around. Whatever you do that needs switching, just adjust it a little bit. And then it says, as is written in the book of the word of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert prepares the way for the Lord. And it's talking about John. And says, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all of mankind will see God's salvation. All of mankind. There is one coming to prepare the way, because the way needs to be prepared. And John, it says in verse 7, I don't have that for you to see on the screen. It says, John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, I love this, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? What's a viper? It's a blood-sucking snake. You blood-sucking snakes, who warned... Isn't that a great way to start a sermon? I mean, you know, who warned you? And they got the idea that God's judgment was coming, that God's presence was coming, that they better do something. You know, if Jesus was having lunch at your house, you would probably clean the house. Now, my mother called yesterday in the morning saying that she would be over in the afternoon sometime. We're thinking a little later in the afternoon. My wife was at the store, and my mother got there, and there were still clothes on the floor, and... Even preparing for my mother, who loves me anyway, and who says in the back of her mind, he always was a slob. What's different now? Even preparing for her would be important, but can you imagine preparing for Jesus to show up? What then should we do? And John is the one that comes to help in the preparation process to mend Christmas. You know, I don't know if it's happened to you, but many times driving down the road, I have found myself, as I drive in my car, getting a little bit daydreamy, just sort of floating along, especially on long, long trips, just kind of... Has that ever happened to you? One trip, I think it was last summer, miracle of miracles, my wife was driving. Why is that a miracle? Because I can drive for 14 hours straight and say, could you handle it for an hour? And she can't. Because she gets sleepy. Really sleepy. But she happened to be driving. I think we were in Missouri. And we went around a corner. There was a curve on the highway. And a little farther down was this big bridge. And there was construction going on in the bridge, and there were no signs or anything like that, because we were still a couple of miles actually away from the construction. And we go around this corner, and she's going 70 plus a little more, you know, just the grace speed limit, and she sees traffic dead stopped, and the one in front of her, you know, he struggled to stop, and she managed to slam on the brakes, and I'm sitting there beside her minding my own business, being all pastoral and all playing video games, I think. And as I'm sitting there, all of a sudden, I'm like, what? I'm alert. And then I heard the squealing of brakes. There was a semi right behind us, and he could not stop. Absolutely couldn't stop. Thankfully, the passing lane had some length, because I think he skidded for two or three truckload lengths. I mean, it was smoke everywhere. It was quite something. And I was glad that we were not squished like a bug. But all of a sudden, I was ready to drive again. I was alert. There are other things that kind of wake me up sometimes when I'm driving, I'm just chilling, I'm not paying any attention, and then something occurs and behind me appears that is supposed to be the lights of a police car. It's probably too bright for has that ever happened to you? You're driving down the road and all of a sudden there are little lights going on behind you and you think, I wonder if I, no, it must be somebody else he's after. I remember the last time I was pulled over. It was quite interesting. I think I was definitely speeding, and I was like a half a mile from my house, and the police officer pulls me over and says, "Do you know how fast you were going?" And I could honestly say, had got no idea. I was just driving. "What were you doing?" I said, "I was driving." "Why are you going that fast?" I said, "I was just driving." Just, you ever just driving? You know, you're not noticing these things around you, and so he pulls me over for going 47 and a 40, I think, which things could have been way worse. and I said, "Ooh, I'm sorry, officer," you know. And then he said, I need to see your driver's license. And I said, "You know, I would be glad to show you my driver's license, but maybe you could follow me to my house where my wallet is, and I could give it to you then." And I said, "It's only half a mile away," and he looked at me like I was some kind of a flake or whatever, and started shaking his head, and finally he went to his car and he did something with our license plate number and decided that we were just flaky, not really all that bad. And he came back to the car and he, still shaking his head, and he said, "Just get out of here, would you?" And I took his word for it and drove away, you know. But I was awake, and over the next several months, I found myself driving 39 on that road. You know what I'm saying? You know, all of a sudden, my attention was gained, and actually, attention being gained is exactly why this guy named John the Baptist comes. He comes to jar us into reality. You want to have Christmas. you want to have the Messiah come. You have to be ready. And he is sobering and he is intense. And he comes preparing the way for the Lord. And his emphasis is repentance. You need to turn from what you're doing to what God wants you to do, and the crowd is immediately sobered up, and their attention is gained. And the best word to describe this time of preparation, I suppose, could be humility. Humility. I need God every step of the way. I know there's a God. I'm not him. Humility. Humility. It recognizes that we've been miles away from the presence of God in our lives, and we're just sort of just driving. Just chilling along. And I think that's the story of our life. We're like the pastor who was officiating at a funeral. When he finished officiating at the funeral director asked him to lead the funeral procession. Probably that was not a good choice. And the pastor's driving along, and pretty soon he was like me. He was just driving, not even thinking about where he was or what he was doing. And he went by, and he could see just ahead of him on the left a sign that said Kmart. And he thought, you know, I know I'm supposed to pick some stuff up at the store. And he swang to the left, and he's halfway through the Kmart parking lot, and he looks behind him, and he sees this entire procession of cars, all with their headlights on, following him. And suddenly he's like, wouldn't that be humbling? I don't know what his excuse was when he finally got to the cemetery, but oh my, oh my. You know, God wants to move us from our own little thoughts, preparing us for the presence of the Holy One, preparing us. When John came, some people got it and some people didn't. Some were baptized by him and others were not. Some were part of those who would follow. Others were part of those who eventually would cry out, "Crucify him," of Jesus himself. some folks didn't think they had ever done anything they needed to turn from. It takes some humility to say, I was going this way, but now I'm going this way. I'll never forget the Sunday a woman from our church stood up. Well, she stood up at my encouraging her to stand up. And she said she was a leader in the church. She led Vacation Bible School and other programs. She said, you know, I just want to tell you something. I wasn't a Christian until 2 weeks ago. I wasn't really sure if all this stuff was real. And I just turned my life over to him, and he just changed me. Everybody knew her. Nobody could believe it was possible. She was walking this way. Nobody knew it. All of a sudden, she's walking this way. Wake up call. What a powerful thing. What a powerful thing it was. Now, John had quite a following in that day. He was getting a lot of attention, and his job was to prepare for Jesus' coming. And one day in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, John's disciples come to him and say, that other guy you've been talking about, Jesus, he's starting to get bigger crowds than you are. What do we do about it? And John said these words. He said, he, speaking of Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. That's what we do about it. For he must increase, I must decrease. Because it's easy to miss the point. And the point is simple. For God so loved the world that he gave his what? Only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him wouldn't perish but have everlasting life. Simple point. And the simple message of Christmas is God loves the world. Today I have three little suggestions in your preparation for Christmas. Three little things you might want to write down. And the first one is, if you want to be ready for Christmas, you need to make a path. Make a path. Actually, this is a quote from Isaiah 40 that John the Baptist says, this voice calling out in the desert simply says, prepare the way for the Lord. Now, in ancient times, you think our roads are bad. And by the way, depending on which side of the border you live, the roads are bad. But in those days, roads were so bad, if you were going to travel somewhere, you know what you did? If you had a debt, you paid it off. If you had a problem with a family member, you got together with them and tried to make it right. Before you would travel, you would say your goodbyes because the roads were so bad. They weren't any more than just donkey paths. They were so bad, frequently people would get messed up and somehow end up never able to come home because they died or whatever. Except for one time. If the king would decide that he was traveling, they would say, prepare the way for the Lord. And what would they do? They'd straighten out the roads. They'd straighten out the roads. They didn't do it for anybody but the king. But if they came to, if he was coming, they would create paths for him. When I was a kid, I created a path or two. I remember living in Kalamazoo for a very brief time in a rental house while my family was building a house. And we had this little woods near us, and it was a great shortcut. And we prepared this path by just walking the same route day after day after day. And pretty soon it was a path. Anybody remember paths like that back from when you were a kid? We prepared a path. A father told me recently that the two words he uses to describe Christmas are simply guilt and panic. He needs a path. He doesn't have a path. I think the kind of path that God wants to make is a path between you and your friends, and you and your family, and you and Jesus. And as you have that path straight, you can share him with your family and friends. As you have that path straight, And when it comes to Christmas time, I think most of us say, but you don't know my family. How many of you come from the ideal perfect family? Anybody? I was going to invite myself over to your house. I guess there is no one. And so it's tough. We need to work hard at preparing this path. And you do it by reaching out. You do it by reaching out to them, reaching out to Jesus. You beat the path of grace their way, of love their way, between you and them. The second thing you need to do is set something straight. John says, every valley shall be filled in. He's talking about the road again. Every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight. The rough ways smooth. We need to set something straight. It's a fact that there is a great deal of inequity in our world. Is there not? There really is. I used to think if you just worked hard, you would come out well in life, but there are times that's not even the case. I remember when we moved to the little town of Lyons, our oldest son, who turned 33 today when he was 3 years old, his name was Corey. Another family began to attend our church about a year into it, and they had a child, same age as ours, whose name was Corey. Only their Corey was a girl, our Corey was a boy. Now, the difference between their Corey and our Corey couldn't be more drastic. Their Corey would never be able to walk, would never be able to speak, would never be able to live a life that any of us would call normal at all. Our Corey would go to high school, go to college, get a job, it's just not equal, their experience, it's just not. And the fact is, there are times in our society that people have things that are not equal. Sometimes it's their own fault, but many, many times it is not. It is not. The people said, what shall we do? What do we do about this? You're telling us to repent. What do we do? And John was speaking before three groups. He was speaking before the crowds. You know what he tells them to do? If you got an extra coat, give it to somebody who doesn't have one. That seems kind of simple, doesn't it? And he's also speaking before tax collectors, and they're asking, what should we do? And he says, stop taking more taxes than you're supposed to take and keeping the extra for yourself. And he's speaking before a group of soldiers or even mercenaries, and he's saying to them, start treating people right and humanely. Set something straight. And there are three things, I think, that repentance means to John the Baptist. He kind of hits three themes. The first one is stewardship. You know, it's interesting. This is probably the first time I ever heard him preach. When I went to seminary, they said, don't preach about money till people really, 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 really trust you, and they'll still be annoyed, but that's what they said. And John the Baptist, his very first message, he's talking to him about stuff. You got an extra coat, give it to somebody who doesn't. He's doing it all wrong, you know? I mean, you don't do that. What else is he dealing with? He's dealing with care for the needy. See, I can't give my coat to someone in need if I'm not aware that they're in need because I'm not paying attention. See what I'm saying? He's caring for those. And the last thing that John would say is you need to live a life of integrity, you know? If you're a tax collector, if you are a soldier, whatever, you have to live your life the right way. What shall we do? I came across this little thing from a newspaper from many years ago. It was a letter written to Ann Landers. Anybody remember Ann? About four of us? I thought it was interesting. Dear Ann Landers, it says, I am a 16-year-old girl who is a nervous wreck from getting yelled at. All I hear from morning till night is, stop smoking, get off the phone, hang up your clothes, do your homework, and clean your room. How can I get them off my case? Signed, Sick of Parents. Dear Sick, Ann says, stop smoking, get off the phone, hang up your clothes, do your homework, clean your room. Sometimes we need to set something straight, don't we? You know, a little wake-up call. A little wake-up call, you know. And as I said a minute ago, a father told me recently when it comes to Christmas, he has two feelings, panic and guilt. Guilt because you couldn't get your kids what you wanted to get them. I remember when ours were little how much we felt that way. I remember one year we got a check in the mail about 2 days before Christmas. We cashed it and finally went out and bought Christmas gifts for our kids. Panic and guilt. I can appreciate that. I still experience some of that, I will admit, because I'm not a very good shopper for Christmas for my wife. Any of you guys with me? I am. She doesn't think a weed whacker is a proper gift. You know, she doesn't seem to get it at all. So I ask advice from my daughter, my mother, the women in the office, because they all know better than I know, all of them. And last year, the women in the office, boy, they had me spending money. And I said to Carrie, I said, honey, we can't afford to be talking to the ladies in the office this year. Can't afford it. But she said, well, we've got shopping to do. Like our own granddaughters, we have five of them. She said, I think we need to get them dolls for Christmas. And I said, well, that sounds good. And she said, I think we need to get the biggest two American Girl dolls, like $115 a piece. And then the other ones who are little, what'd you call those?
Bitty baby.
Bitty baby. Anybody ever heard of a bitty baby? That's like an hors d'oeuvre sized doll, I guess. I don't know. And I said, and how much are they? And they're $75 each. And I'm like, honey, this is a fantastic idea, really, but do you have a plan B? You know, most of us can help set things straight for people's lives, and we need to be open to seeing that maybe they need a hand. Maybe they need a hand. As I met the folks at Eagle Lake School, some of them I had not met the other night because that's a school that our church has adopted. And I went over there and they had an open house because they became a Blue Ribbon school and all of that. And I was talking to the counselor and she said, I said, is there anything we can do? We've adopted them. They all know that. The kids don't know it because they can't promote any church, even if the church gives them a whole pile of stuff. But the teachers know that we're sharing God's love with them by helping. So the counselor said, you know, we have all these families that we help at Christmas time, and I just got a call from a mother, and we've already done all of our helping. We're out of stuff. And I said, why don't you call me tomorrow and give me some details? And the family's supposed to be calling on Monday, actually, because I said, some way, somehow, we will help. We will help some way, somehow. You know, we're going to help. The last thing we need to do is turn on the lights. You know, it's dark out there. And all of mankind, it says in Luke 3:6, shall see God's salvation. We need to turn on the lights. The story of Christmas is not condemnation or guilt or judgment or any of that. God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We need to turn on the lights. It's dark out there. We need to light a candle in here that others can see. We need to turn on the light. We encounter people all the time who won't even, don't even have a family, won't even celebrate Christmas. There's no one to celebrate with. We need to have the light on. Or who who don't even know. You know, when I was a kid, we talked about Christmas and we talked about Jesus and we went to church. There are kids being raised now that have never been to church their whole life. You know, we need to turn on the light. We need to turn on the light because it's dark out there. It is dark out there. It requires humility. Humility. I want to close with a story maybe you've heard before. Someone in the first service heard it and gave it away. Anyway. It's the story of a woman who was traveling. She was in the airport and she was hungry and she went to the little store and paid $78 for a little box of cookies or whatever you pay in the airport for a little box of cookies. And she shoved them in her purse and she went over to the lounge and she began to read the paper. And as she's reading the paper, she hears this cellophane crinkly noise, you know. And she looks over and there's a guy next to her who's really well-dressed, nice-looking guy. And he's opening up her package of cookies. And she's just shocked. She doesn't know what to do. And finally he pulls a cookie out and eats it. And she's like, I'm going to get some of these cookies too. And she pulls one out and eats it. And he pulls one out and eats it. And she does and he does and she does. And the woman is so mad she can't speak, let alone see straight. And finally she notices the guy grabs for the last cookie. She's getting my last cookie. She's so mad. And the guy was about to eat the cookie when he looked at her and broke the cookie in half and gave her half and ate the other half. And she was just absolutely, absolutely fuming. A few minutes later, over the loudspeaker, her flight was called. It was time to go. She stuck her hand in her purse to get out her airline ticket, only to feel a brand new box of cookies. Wouldn't that make you humble? Isn't it interesting? The man in the story is forgiving enough to love her. The woman in the story is sleepy enough not to even know what she's up to. Prepare for Christmas. What does that mean for you? I don't know, but let's ask God's help. Father, we need to be prepared. We want to experience this thing in a real way. We know that there are impediments in our way. It's usually our own distraction. It's usually our own busyness. And these things that are in our way, they keep us from meeting Jesus in the way that we could. And we miss out on what we could experience. Father, I just ask you to help us to sit in front of a manger scene, to sit quietly, to rest our hearts and to think about what it means for Jesus coming in the world. God, I ask that you would help Christ to be born in every person in this place. And if it's someone who doesn't know you at all, maybe they're being born for the first time. Maybe you're being born in them. And they're asking, Dear Jesus, I want you in my life. I want to make you the center. Maybe it's somebody, God, who's been in church for 35 years, and they're just churching. They're just churching along, and they're needing to wake up. I just ask you to help them do that too. We ask these things in Jesus' name.